The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, today is our two-year birthday as a church, and so that's why we have donuts in the back. If you didn't get one yet, you should. So don't leave those for Kendall, because it's not good for his health to eat donuts all week. So hope you enjoyed that this morning. And as JD said, you had a good Thanksgiving. I know some of you guys are probably joining us with family, and so thanks for being with us this morning. As we move into the month of December, as sort of almost November is behind us, I want to remind you of something I mentioned a few weeks ago, which is that we, by the grace of God, in the month of December, are seeking to triple our normal giving for the sake of funding the work of Mosaic Community Development, which works with at-risk people here in the downtown area. And so in addition to the $20,000 that we usually bring in December, we want to bring in an additional $40,000 for them. And so that's going to require all of us to sacrifice and pray and seek God. And the goal is that we would simplify our Christmas and think about what it would mean to be used of God in the lives of people in our city, as part of how we would seek to live out the meaning of the gospel. And so encourage you again with that. And also, as we move into December, we close a chapter in the short history of Coram Deo, because this is our last day in the book of Romans as a church, at least for now. We began preaching through this book on September 10th of last year. So far, we've been preaching, studying Romans for 48 weeks, over 38 hours of preaching have been devoted to this book, which is amazing, isn't it? It probably took Paul a few hours to write it, and we've spent 38 hours just trying to figure out what God is trying to say to us. That's the beauty of Scripture. And so I spent some time this week looking back and reflecting on what God has done through our study of this book. And just to let you know, I put something on the blog yesterday to invite you guys to comment and let us know and let us celebrate as a community. What are some of the things you've sensed God do in you as we've studied this book? I just think it'd be cool after a year of immersing ourselves in this to share and be able to pray and celebrate together some of what God has done. So I'd encourage you to do that online this week. When I introduced Romans on September 10th of last year, I told the stories of the conversions of St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Wesley, all of whom were converted to Christ by studying Romans. And there are some in our own community who have been converted to true faith in Jesus as we have studied this book. And so it's cool that this book tends to have that effect because of how clear God has caused it to be on the nature of the gospel. I also said at the outset that we were going to teach through Romans because we as a church needed to be crystal clear on the gospel. The way that a doctor needs to understand anatomy, a church needs to be rooted in the gospel. And so I trust that that has happened in the life of our church. I know that it has happened in the lives of specific people. This is the first time I can recall in the history of my preaching that that people can point to specific messages and say, you know, that particular day that we studied that part of Romans was really shaping to my understanding of the gospel. Some of you guys have made those sorts of comments, and you can point to specific sermons, whether it was when we did legalist and libertarian in Romans 7, or maybe earlier on in chapter 1 we talked about the three types of sin, the moralist, the relativist, and the religious person. Some of you guys can sort of hang the pegs of your understanding of the gospel in those chapters and in those sections of Romans, and so that's really cool. However, this has not been an easy book, has it? No. We've climbed on the mountainous heights of Christian theology. I'm reminded of William Tyndale, who's a famous Bible translator from the time of the Reformation, who said of Romans that the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And it's certainly taken some chewing as we work through some of the deep and significant parts in the center of the book where God unfolds His sovereign grace. And so I hope that you've found that to be true for you, that as you've chewed it, it has become pleasant as you've wrestled with the deep and significant truths of Romans. So today we come to the end of this book, and it ends with a doxology. And the word doxology comes from the Greek words doxa, which means glory, and logos, meaning word. So a doxology is a word that ascribes glory to God. And that's what we encounter at the end of Romans. So we're going to spend our time this morning feasting on this doxology and focusing our attention on the God of whom it speaks. And so we're going to begin in a moment by reading it together. If you have a Bible, you want to go to Romans 16, which is where we'll be. And before we read it, a word about how we're going to read through it this morning. I apologize in advance for the total geekdom of what I'm about to say. But we are going to read this morning my translation out of the Greek of this passage. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because of the major translations that I looked at in preparing, it's hard to get at the crux of this because this whole paragraph is one humongous run-on sentence. And so when translators are trying to translate that, it's really hard for them to figure out how to put commas and semicolons and breaks in there so that you can take a breath and pause and still capture the fullness of the phrase. And so I apologize for the geekiness of this. I just wasn't satisfied with the translations. You should be because they're good. But I paid a lot of money to study Greek, so we're going to use my translation this morning, okay? So there you go. We're getting thousands of dollars worth of benefit this morning from Greek, okay? So Romans 16, 25 through 27, the words you see on the screen are going to be my rendering of this. It will be very, very close to what you have with perhaps a few differences here and there as we go through. So let's read it. Let me read it for you. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was concealed for long ages, but now has been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, according to the command of the eternal God, for the obedience of faith among all the nations, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, if you're looking at the screen, you'll see that I've highlighted some sort of phrases or themes that relate to the gospel, the writings of the prophets, and then the idea of the obedience of faith among all the nations. Why have I highlighted these? The answer is because this concluding doxology in Romans forms a literary inclusio with the introduction, which means they're sort of like brackets or bookends. So the same themes that Paul highlighted at the beginning of the book, he's coming back to now at the end of the book. And we're not going to read the introduction, but I do want to put it up here on a slide. And you'll see in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1, the phrase, the gospel of God, the idea that he promised this gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and that the goal of Paul's apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So you see these same three themes in the introduction and in the conclusion, right? That's worth pointing out because it's a statement of what is the writer intending to highlight? What are significant themes that he wants to draw to your attention? On the book table in the back, we have some copies of a book that Will wrote called The Kingdom of Couches, and had the privilege of being a part of sort of a community with Will that helped him on that book, and we would banter back and forth, and as he was writing, he would send out drafts, and it was primarily Will and I and another friend of ours in Austin that were sort of going back and forth and saying, I think, say this way or that way, and contributing various things. And one of the most interesting discussions we had was over the content of the one-page introduction to Will's 170-page book. Because the question was, we've said everything you want to say, now how do you introduce the reader to what you're about to say? And there were all kinds of different paradigms we were arguing about and wrestling with of what should be said and shouldn't be said and how would you set it up? Is the goal to inform what's the reader of what's going to come next or just to grab the reader's interest? Or what's the goal? What are we after? I say that to say that as a writer, introductions and conclusions matter a lot. And so when you see in the Bible themes that are connected between the introduction and the conclusion, it's just an indication that the writer, this is not accidental on the part of the writer or on the part of God. Okay, there's importance in the ways that these things are connected together. So we're rehashing and coming back to some themes that Paul set up the beginning of the book with. Now, in a doxology, which is what this passage is, The way to read it is backwards, by starting at the end. All right, so the statement of doxology is at the end here. You see that? To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. That's the actual statement of glory to God. To the only God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. So that's the statement of doxology. Everything that comes before that is sort of color commentary. Right? It's the explanation or the unpacking of why is God worthy of glory? Why should we ascribe all glory to God? And you won't be surprised to know that in this doxology, in the stuff that comes before that final statement, we're going to find that one of the central themes is the gospel, which shouldn't surprise you based on the reality of the book of Romans. And what I want to do this morning is to draw the connection between the glory of God, the doxology, and the gospel. Okay, why is the gospel central to God getting glory? What is the connection between the glory of God and the gospel of God? That's what we're going to do. So at the end of this morning, you should be clear on why the gospel is key to God's glory and why when we obscure the gospel, we diminish God's glory, and why if our goal as Christians is to live for the glory of God, then we need to be centered on and rooted in the gospel. Okay, I'm going to try to draw these connections for you as I think Paul does in this doxology. So that's where we're going this morning, the connection between the gospel and the glory of God. All right. So let's begin now. Now that we've seen the end, where we're going, to the only wise God be glory forever. Let's back up to the beginning and take it sort of a piece at a time and look at the connections. So verse 25 says, let's spend another minute at the end, all right, to the only wise God. In this statement, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever, I want you to catch something, okay? And what I want you to catch is that phrase that comes in between the commas, through Jesus Christ. So it seems important to God and to Paul, the human author behind this, that we recognize that it is not just God who deserves glory forever and ever, but that He desires that glory to come through Jesus Christ. So the glory that God wants, that He desires for Himself, is the glory that comes through Jesus. That's an obvious statement, and probably, you know, we're Trinitarian Christians, and so it doesn't surprise you that if God's going to be glorified, that glory has to come through Jesus Christ. But I think it's worth repeating because we live in a cultural milieu, a cultural surroundings, sort of swim in the water of the culture that is fond of whatever statements you want to make about God as long as they don't include Jesus, right? The whole context of pluralism is you have whatever path to God you want. Just don't pretend that it is exclusive or that it's the only path. And so even in Christian circles, because of that cultural milieu that we find ourselves in, there's sort of a movement to obscure or diminish the significance of Jesus, and especially His atoning work on the cross, and say that it's possible for God to be glorified whether or not we really hold firmly to the work of Jesus and why Jesus is important and why His death and resurrection matters. So I would simply want to put before you that here at the end of Romans, God confronts our cultural sensitivities and says, look, the only glory that the only wise God is seeking is the glory that comes through Jesus Christ. And if glory does not come through Jesus Christ, then it is not the glory that God is after. It's not possible to glorify God apart from the glorying and exalting and honoring of Jesus. Right? So, if I can even apply this to us, right? There are some of you guys that in relationships that you have with friends and family who don't know Christ, rightly desire that there would be harmony and peace in those relationships and that there would be love and generosity. And for that reason, then, you occasionally perhaps
are prone to step back from the centrality of Christ in your life. You're prone to seek harmony or peace in the relationship above the glory of Jesus. And you need to be reminded, we all need to be reminded, that what God wants is glory, and the glory that God wants comes through Jesus Christ. And so, as we encounter those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, while love and charity and generosity is appropriate, it is not appropriate for us to step back from the centrality of Christ and the centrality of the gospel. We have to hold that intention that God calls us to love radically. And at the same time, our highest goal and our deepest desire for those we love is that they would come to be defined by the glory of God, which is found in and through Jesus Christ. So the basic statement of doxology here is, may glory come to the only wise God forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Okay? So now let's step back to the beginning. And let me ask this question as we now back up and begin to see all the things that Paul is trying to bring into play here to bring depth to this. The cry of every Christian, very simply, should be the cry of this doxology. May God get the glory. May the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glorified. So that is a way that you can assess and discern, where are you at in your spiritual journey? Is that the cry of your heart? As you look inside yourself, is there an honest and earnest desire that God would be glorified through your life? That God would get glory and praise and honor through your time on earth? If that is honestly there in you, that's good news. And if it's not, then you need to step back and assess the reality of where you stand with God. Because the cry of the heart of every Christian, because of the work of the Spirit of God in you, is, to God be the glory. May God be exalted. May God, through Jesus Christ, be lifted up and honored and seen as great. Now let's look at how the gospel makes that happen. Now, verse 25, to Him who is able to establish you. Let's pause and just look at that phrase. Okay, so now Paul's going to give sort of background material flowing into this doxology where he ascribes glory and praise to God. And he starts with, to Him who is able to establish you. This word able could also be translated powerful. The idea is, God is powerful to establish or strengthen you. He's able to do so. So I want you to see, this is not an exhortation for you to be strong. God is not saying, be strong. Establish yourself. Rather, He is saying, I, the God of the universe, am powerful to establish you. And that is the starting point of the gospel. And the great hope of the gospel is not that I'm powerful in myself to establish myself as a Christian and to remain rooted in the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. The great hope of the gospel is that while I was dead in sin, God made me alive in Christ. That while I was an enemy of God, He reconciled me through His death on the cross. That while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. The great hope of the gospel is that it is God in His power and His ability who has moved to establish His people in the gospel. So this is the starting point, the sovereignty, the power, the glory of God moving on behalf of His people to establish you. So why is God glorious? Paul says in the first place, it's because He is powerful to establish His people. Because He is able to move, to root you in the gospel. That's the beginning. To Him who is able to establish you. How is it then that God establishes you? If it's His sovereignty, if it's His moving that does that, how does that come about? Let's read on into the next phrase. To Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So the means that God uses to establish us is the gospel. What is the gospel? When we say that phrase, what are we talking about? Well, according to this verse, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ. That word "and" is sort of a explanatory word that means "that is." So we could read, according to the gospel, that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is about Jesus and who He is and what He has done. And so if somebody says that they are about the gospel, but they're not talking about Jesus, then something is wrong. Okay? So a good way to assess your understanding of the gospel is to simply ask, how big is your Jesus? That's a good read on what do you understand the gospel to be and how significant is it to your life? How big is your Jesus? Some people have a really, really tiny, itty-bitty little Jesus. I like to call him Munchkin Jesus. Because he's kind of like on the Wizard of Oz. He's a little Jesus. Right? Their view of Jesus is that Jesus is one who can save me from my sin and take me to heaven when I die. Is that true? Yes. But it's a very limited view of who Jesus is, what He has done, and of the centrality of why He matters for the life of a Christian. A deeper and fuller and bigger grasp of the gospel means that Jesus is always getting bigger in your experience. Who Jesus is to you is always growing. For two reasons. First of all, because you're seeing more and more the reality of who God is and the reality of who you are. You're encountering more and more the amazing, vast holiness of God and the depth of your own sin and brokenness. And so as you grow in that, your understanding of and love for and affection for Jesus and what He's done to reconcile the broken you to the holy God gets bigger. And secondly, the reason Jesus should always be getting bigger in your experience is because you're recognizing that Jesus did not come just to save you from your sin and take your individual soul to heaven, but rather He came to inaugurate His kingdom. He came to bring to earth the kingdom of heaven. And He taught His followers to pray and to work so that His kingdom might come and His will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so as you begin to live into that reality and come to grips with what that means, your understanding of who Jesus is and of how vast His authority is and of what He desires His church to be about should be growing significantly. So, how big is your Jesus? Do you have an itty-bitty Jesus? Or do you have a big, huge Jesus? Because of who God is and who you are and because of what it is that Jesus came to do. God is able to establish you according to the gospel, that is, the preaching of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is God's means of establishing you and I. Okay, I want you to catch the connection here. I'm going to just sort of belabor the point. That God's means of establishing us is the gospel. Are you catching this? God is able to establish you according to my gospel, that is, the preaching of Jesus Christ. So the way that God establishes you is by the gospel. This is important because this drives to, at the heart of an individual Christian, or at the heart of a church community, what is it that we are fundamentally about? Why is it that we do the things that we do? And as a community of Christians that God has called together into His body that we call the church, at Coram Deo, everything we do is organized around the centrality of the gospel. Because we want to be coming in contact in fresh ways with the gospel every day so that the Holy Spirit can be encouraging and strengthening us in our faith. Right? If the gospel is God's means of establishing us, then it matters a lot that we are coming in contact with the gospel all the time. So, This is important that you understand, because otherwise you will not really grasp why we as a church are so relentless about the gospel in the stuff that we do. I was talking with a guy a few months ago, and he was saying, you know, man, I get this gospel stuff. You know, it just seems like we're always coming back to this gospel stuff, and I feel like I get that. You know, are we just going to be here forever? And the answer is yes, we are. Okay? Because the goal is that you would be encountering the gospel significantly, regularly, so that it serves as God's means of establishing you, of strengthening you in your faith in Christ. So, in our preaching, our goal is not simply to communicate information, but that you would encounter Jesus and be renewed in the gospel on a weekly basis. As we encourage you to read the Bible individually and corporately and communally, the goal is not that you would know stuff, but that you would encounter Jesus and be strengthened by the gospel. As we invite you into missional communities, the goal is that would be sort of a gospel application greenhouse. That the goal of getting together with other people is not that you don't have any friends and so you need us to give you some. Okay? The goal is that you need to get with people where you talk about the realities of what's going on in your life and then apply the gospel to each other. So that we're not just talking abstractly about the doctrine of the gospel, but so the gospel is finding expression in the realities of your day-to-day existence. That's the heart behind why we have missional community. As we ask you to serve among the poor, or with our children, or in setting up and helping each other accomplish the work of gathering a church together every Sunday, the goal is to enlarge your grasp of the gospel. To just draw out idolatries of your heart and put you in situations where the gospel finds deeper expression. So God is able to establish you, and He does so through the gospel. Okay, so this is why we're relentlessly focused on the gospel as a church, is because it is the means by which God establishes us and strengthens us in Him. So through the preaching and proclamation of who Jesus is and all that He has done for us, and through the reality of what it means to apply that to every facet of our existence, we become established by the grace of God. Now, so He said, to Him who's able to establish you, according to the gospel, that is the preaching about Jesus Christ. Now let's catch this next phrase, all right? According to the revelation of the mystery that was concealed for long ages, but now has been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, according to the command of the eternal God. This is sort of a big mouthful, isn't it? It's one massive run-on sentence, and this is the heart of it right here. Right? Lots of phrases attached together. But this idea of the mystery is a significant theme for Paul. He uses this 17 times in his various writings. He talks about God's mystery, or the mystery of the gospel. And there's a whole sermon in these phrases that I will not preach. But what you need to see here is that part of what Paul is doing is he is holding out for us the glory of God in both concealing and revealing the gospel. Right? Part of the glory of who God is and how He has worked in redemption is not simply that the gospel is what it is, that He has sent Christ into the world to redeem us from sin and to bring His kingdom and to restore humanity. Not just the facts that that has happened, but the mystery of how that has happened and the ways that God set the stage for that through the Old Testament and the history of the people of Israel. And foreshadowed that in the writings of the prophets and in all that happened in the Old Testament. And then finally brought it to fruition in the coming of Jesus. So what Paul is pointing to here is that part of the glory of God is that He concealed the gospel for long ages. That it was there in shadows and in types, but not in fullness and in clarity. And the same God that concealed that and allowed it to be sort of there in shadow form, has now brought it to the fullness of its reality through the prophetic writings and ultimately through the sending of His Son. So, Paul wants us to step back and recognize that the glory of God lies not just in His establishing us through the gospel, but in His establishing of us through a gospel that spans all of redemptive history. That in all of the history of the world, God has been working out the gospel. That He concealed it long ago. And that He foreshadowed it and typified it and revealed it in the prophets and brought it in its full revelation in His incarnation, and then caused His apostles in the New Testament to look back on the work of Christ and unfold for us and unpack for us all the mysteries of what God has done. I mean, part of the funniness, if you read the Gospels at all this month as you sort of prepare for Christmas, right? Isn't part of the weirdness of the Gospels that Jesus comes into a culture that's Jewish monotheism, that is steeped in the Old Testament? Most of these sort of average people in the Judaic world had memorized more of the Bible than you have read. I mean, they're just, you know, it's an auditory culture. So they've been taught the scriptures from their youth. And yet Jesus comes into this world, and even His closest disciples, Luke tells us, after He rose from the dead, He spent 40 days with them explaining the kingdom of God and showing them from the scriptures why these things had to be so. Right? It's as though Jesus is saying, look, I know you've been reading this your whole life, but you've missed everything, so let me take you back to Genesis and just unpack for you all that it said about me that you've missed. That's the same mystery in reality that Paul is giving glory to God for here. The fact that God has concealed it, it's all there. And yet in the mystery of the providential, eternal wisdom of God, He allowed there to be a progressive unfolding of the gospel. So there's a richness and a fullness and a depth and a significance of meaning to the beauty of the gospel that Paul does not want us to be lost on just, you know, Jesus died and rose from the dead. So he says, God is able to establish you according to the gospel, which was concealed for long ages, but now has been revealed and made known through prophetic writings according to the command of the eternal God. And now catch this last phrase. For the obedience of faith among all the nations. All right, this little word for is very important because it's introducing us to a purpose statement. It's giving us the why. Why has God unveiled the gospel now? What is God's end goal in establishing us through the gospel? What is God after in all this? The end goal is the obedience of faith among all the nations. Right? That's what God is after, is the obedience of faith among all the nations. Now, I want to camp out a little bit on this phrase, the obedience of faith. And one of the reasons that I didn't like some of the more popular translations is because I don't feel like they clearly draw out this little phrase and the significance of it. Because when God says here that His goal is to bring about the obedience of faith, what He's saying is, it's the obedience that comes from faith. It's the obedience that comes from, or that is spurred out of, faith. That's an important fact for us to grasp and to think about for a minute this morning. And we want to stress both sides of the equation. On the one hand, it is faith that brings about obedience. So transformation happens from the inside out. Until you are transformed through a personal encounter with Jesus, you shouldn't feel a whole lot of motivation to obey what He says. Nor should you see that really working itself out in your life. And so we want to stress that part of our fundamental conviction as a church is that belief precedes behavior. That transformation of the heart precedes transformation of the life. And this is crucial to sort of the DNA that we have as a church, because at a lot of churches, The goal is to conform your external behavior to the standard that would be considered okay at that church, right? So if you come in, the goal is conform your behavior, and then ultimately we'd like you to follow Jesus too. But really what we'd like you to do is stop doing the stuff that you're doing that's wrong. We're trying to incarnate at Coram Deo a community that's a little bit more messy than that. And a little uglier than that, because what we're saying is, look, we expect that if you don't have faith in Christ, you wouldn't be living as though you do. Okay, and so we do not expect obedience that does not come from faith. We expect faith to produce obedience. And so what we're pushing you toward and always directing you back to is the necessity of personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And on the other side, if you have faith in Christ, obedience will be the result. Right? It's the obedience of faith. So a lot of times when we don't see a pattern of obedience or interest in the things of God, we will lean on people and say, you know what, I think you need to wrestle with whether you're actually a Christian. And whenever we do that, people always react to that. Because it's like, well, who are you to question whether I'm a Christian or not? Well, nobody other than the Bible says that obedience comes out of faith. And so if there's no obedience in your life, the natural question would be, is there faith in your life? Because if it's there, it's going to produce fruit. All right, so this is the beauty of being a part of this community, is on the one hand, it's very messy. And on the other hand, it's very challenging. Because we're going to let you be who you are, where you are, as you can encounter Jesus. But then once you claim to have encountered Jesus, we're going to expect and demand that there be a resultant obedience that flows out of your life by faith. Listen to John Piper as he explains this reality. Faith alone unites us to Christ, and Christ alone is the ground of our justification. Our obedience is the fruit of that faith. If your faith in Christ leaves you unchanged, you don't have saving faith. Obedience, now catch this, not perfection, but a new direction of thought and affections and behavior, is the fruit that shows the faith is alive. I love how Piper works that nuance, that perfection is not the goal, but what is the goal is a new direction of thought, of affections and of behavior. That you're not the person you used to be. There's a new direction and path that you're walking in your life. The goal is the obedience of faith. Obedience that is rooted in and comes from faith. Now catch this next phrase. Among all the nations. Okay, the goal is the obedience of faith among all the nations. Now that is a statement of both geography and sociology. Let me unpack both. On the one hand, it's a statement of geography because what it means is in every corner of God's green earth, we want to see people obeying Jesus out of a transformed heart. The goal is that every tribe and tongue and nation would encounter the gospel and that there would be people in that people group living out a life of obedience to Jesus that comes from a transformed heart. Okay, so as we think about and dream of global missions and trying to figure out what does God want us to do in that, one of our fundamental convictions as a people is that it's not going to be us shipping some white people over somewhere for a long time to make them dependent on them, but rather that our goal is going to be to create and sustain indigenous church planting where people within a culture are being transformed by the gospel and living out the obedience that comes from faith. But secondly, this is a statement of sociology, because if you remember, one of Paul's major themes all through the book of Romans is the unity between Jew and Gentile, between religious people and irreligious people, between those who grew up in the faith and those who are estranged from any faith at all. And part of what he is saying is there is no one who is excluded. Because it is the obedience of faith, it doesn't matter if you've lived a religious life or an irreligious life. It doesn't matter if you've been externally obedient or externally disobedient. The gospel works the same way in everyone, which is to bring about faith that produces obedience. And so whether you are a religious person steeped in sort of religious sin, of judgmentalism and hypocrisy and legalism, or whether you were an irreligious person steeped in sort of irreligious sin. The gospel accomplishes the same thing. There is no one who's excluded. So the end goal of the gospel is the obedience of faith among all peoples. Now, we have worked through every phrase in this doxology, and let's connect the dots now, okay? If you followed Paul's argument and mine, you should see now how the gospel brings glory to God through Jesus Christ in all the nations. So let me work this two ways for you. If we were to step forward through the passage, here's what we see. God sovereignly establishes us in faith through the gospel of Jesus, and that God-given faith produces obedience, which exalts Christ and glorifies God. So the connection is faith through the gospel producing obedience, which exalts Christ and glorifies God. This is the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds," that's the obedience, "and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Or if we want to work backwards through the passage, here's how we might do that. That Jesus is seen as glorious in all the nations by the humble obedience of Christians in every culture, which flows out of their faith in Christ, which is established by the power of a sovereign God. Okay, so whether you work it forward or backward, the flow is the same. That faith by the sovereignty of God and the gospel creates obedience, and that when we live obediently and humbly, Christ is exalted and God is glorified. So I said that our goal was to see the connection between the glory of God and the gospel. What I want you to see is that the purpose of the gospel, the whole goal of the thing, is to lead to the glory of God. Because the gospel creates faith, which produces obedience, which exalts Christ. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul refers to the gospel as the gospel of the glory of Christ. All right? So I just want to step back now and just ask this question, all right? This is sort of the application. This is where we're going to land the plane this morning. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to end the letter this way? Of all that we've seen in Romans for the past 15 months, why did the Spirit of God inspire Paul to leave us here? To end the letter at this place with these themes written in this way? And I want to suggest that the reason is because God knows that our greatest need is to be gripped by the majesty and the supremacy and the beauty of God and His character. God knows that at the root, at the foundation of our souls, what we need is not more to do. What we need is not a path of obedience to follow. What we need is not a prescription for right living. What we need fundamentally is to be gripped by the worthiness and the value and the supremacy of God and who He is and what He has done for us in Christ. And when we are gripped by that, everything else sort of flows out of that. And if we are not gripped by that, then whatever else we do falls into insignificance. So our greatest need is not to do, but to worship. And so I think God, the Holy Spirit, as He inspired the Apostle Paul, causes us to end here in the book of Romans. Because in spite of all that we've thought about and encountered, our greatest need is to be gripped by the God who is eternally and infinitely wise, and by the majesty of what He has done for us in the gospel. And so this morning, as we close out Romans, And as we move into the Advent season, I want to invite you into the worship of an indescribably glorious God. I want to invite you into the worship of a God who does not command you to be strong, get your act together, but who moves in His powerful grace to establish you. I want to invite you into the worship of a God who, in His eternal wisdom, concealed the gospel in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, and in the fullness of time made it known through the prophets and the apostles. I want to invite you into the worship of a God who demands obedience and then awakens in His people the very faith which creates and sustains that obedience. I want to invite you into the worship of a God who is jealous for the worship of every tribe and tongue and nation that He has created in His image. I want to invite you into the worship of a God who will receive glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. And so as we close today, I want us to close in the worship of that God in prayer and in song and in communion and ultimately in the fruit of lives lived with a passion for His glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You have left us here in the book of Romans. That after all the work that we have done in understanding the gospel, You have brought us back to the fountainhead of that stream, which is Your glory and Your desire that You would be glorified in all the nations through Jesus Christ. So, Father, we would just ask today that You would catch us up in delight and in worship of who You are and of what You have done. I pray as a pastor that Your hand would be heavy in conviction upon those who have not turned in faith to You, and that Your hand of delight and joy be great upon those of us who have, that we might feel and sense the realities of Your beauty and of the gospel, not just be able to talk about them, but that they would be felt in our souls this morning. Would You move us into worship and into joy and into lives lived for the sake of Your glory and out of the fullness of all that we have in Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.